Today's scripture reading is Psalm 95. You can follow along on the screen above. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. And put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon again. It's good to be here. Thank you to Brian and the session for asking me to preach. I'm preaching this week and next week, so I'm hoping today goes well and I get asked back next week. It's been a privilege for us. Actually, this past Monday was 1 year for us in Fort Worth. So we moved from Virginia. We were in Blacksburg, Virginia. I was the RUF campus minister at Virginia Tech for 8 years before moving out here to take an area coordinator position with RUF. And it's been a real joy for us this year. And a lot of that centers around our involvement and membership here at the church. And so we're just so thankful for you guys. I feel like we're still getting to know people, and it's a little bit challenging in the midst of a global pandemic to do that, but we're just so thankful for the leadership of the church, for the friendships that we've made here, the ways that y'all have loved and cared for our family. And it's been a real tangible experience of the gospel for us. And so we're thankful to be here. I picked Psalm 95 for us to look at this week. And I did that for a couple of reasons. I just want to share one right now. I was trying to think on the drive over here how many weeks we've been back to in-person worship, but it has been, even as weird as it is, the cardboard and grape juice elements and the masks all the time and all of that, it has just been sweet. It's been bittersweet, honestly, but there has been a sweetness to being together. I felt great sadness and longing, even when we were doing the live stream worship, just to be together. And I think that's something that ought to resonate in all of us. And it's been helpful to think about this psalm in the context of what does worship do for us? And particularly when things are hard, when life is painful and there's great sorrow, what's the thing that anchors us? Right, you might think it's prayer. All right, if I could just get my prayer life together, I would be anchored. And that's true. We ought to pray. The Bible commands us to pray. But the centering, the anchoring action of God's people is to worship. It's to be together in worship. And so I think it's helpful this week, and then next week we're going to look at Psalm 100, to think about our worship together. What is it that we do when we come here? And then more importantly, what does worship do in us? How does the Spirit work in us and through us as we come to worship? And so we're going to look at this passage together. Kids, let me give you a couple of things to be listening for. The first is the word worthship, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P, worthship. The second is Hamilton, the musical. And third, the connection between singing and praying. There'll be a quote about singing and praying. So if you guys want to listen out for that, that would be great. Let me pray for us as we begin looking at this passage. Lord God, you are kind. We're thankful for this opportunity to look at your word. Would you meet us? Would you work by your spirit to make Jesus more beautiful and believable to us? Pray in his name. Amen. Let me give you just a few introductory comments about this psalm. This psalm is probably the psalm about worship in the whole Psalter. Psalm 95, maybe some of you grew up in a more liturgical tradition and you know the Venite. Venite is Latin for O come, which is the first two words of this psalm. And it's been used throughout the centuries to draw God's people into worship. And we need to talk about what worship is. What is it that we mean when we talk about worship? Is it just showing up into a building and participating in the worship service? Well, it is that, but that there's something deeper to it. It's really, the way Tim Keller puts it, I appreciate this way, it's ascribing ultimate value to an object and engaging your heart, your mind, and your will, your whole being as you do it. It is giving value. Worth, the old English word that worship comes from, worth-ship. You are putting weight into what is most ultimate. And as we come together to worship, we are doing that. We are ascribing ultimate value to our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, God. And so we come and we worship with all that we are. If you look at this psalm, the way it breaks down, verses 1 through 5 give us a command to sing together. And it talks about our emotions, that we're worshiping with all that we are, all that we feel. We come together and worship. In verses 6 and 7, we're given the command to worship and kneel, to bow down before God, our Maker. And that has to do with our wills, our volition. We're submitting to God, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. And then verses 8 through the end, the second half of verse 7 all the way to the end, talk about this idea of remembering, of engaging our minds to remember what God has done for us, not to forget, not to harden our hearts. We come with our whole understanding locked in to see who God is, what he has done for us in Jesus, and we ascribe ultimate value to him. The second introductory point is simply this. It's a quick one. If you read through this psalm, it says, let us sing, let us make a joyful noise. And that community emphasis is throughout the entire psalm. There is something to our personal quiet times, our individual times of worship. We ought to be having those moments, whatever that might look like for you, the making a joyful noise before the Lord, whatever that may be. That's important, but the real life change and experience of God happens in community. Just as the Trinity is in perfect relationship, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, there is a communal aspect to our worship together. It's what made the quarantine so difficult. Right, there is something in us, this longing to be together, that I need the person standing next to me to encourage my worship, to strengthen my resolve, to encourage me into deeper faith and deeper trust, into deeper obedience. C.S. Lewis has this great passage in the Screwtape Letters that I love that talks about one of the ways that one of the demons can distract Christians is to help them to notice all the things that drive them crazy about the people in their church. Right, the guy who might smell funny a few rows back, the lady who sings a little bit too loudly for the quality of her voice, right, what someone else might be wearing. And it talks about this distraction, that there are ways that we can easily be distracted in our worship. And yet, the reason the demon is to make those distractions so big in our face is because there is something so powerful and something so transformative about the communal aspect of worship. That if we come together and we can think about, these little things, these distractions, it takes our mind away from encouraging one another, of being the body of Christ together. There's a communal aspect to our worship. The last thing I think it's important to think about just as an introduction into this psalm is to notice that the choice here is not between worshiping and not worshiping, right? It's not like those are the two people, kinds of people in the world. There are those who worship and those who don't. Everyone, all of us, created in God's image, are worshipers. We worship whatever, right? Opening day was just this week, and there are some that worship sports, that worship baseball, that their lives revolve around, they ascribe ultimate value, right, to maybe how the Rangers or my Cardinals, how they're doing great so far. But there are times where we may worship those things. We may worship a relationship. We may worship money, our jobs, when things are in such upheaval in this time that we live in right now. Our jobs become so important, and that we may hold on to them so tightly. We may ascribe ultimate value to them. So the distinction is those who worship the wrong things and those who worship the right thing. Right? Let me read this Tim Keller quote to you. He says, I'll put it this way. The world is not simply divided into people who worship and people who don't. The world is divided into people who worship things that will distort your life, people who worship the wrong things, and people who worship the only proper object worthy of the worship of your soul. Those are the only two prospects. You're either worshiping the wrong things, or you're worshiping the only one whose worship will not distort your life. He goes on, you will not be able to worship unless you recognize that your heart has already ascribed ultimate value to something. The process of true worship of God is to recognize where your worship already is and transfer your ultimate value to God. In other words, true worship is not wumping up something you don't already have. It's transferring the ultimate value ascription your heart has already made from the things where it already is to God. That's what changes your life. So as we think about worship, as we look at these commands that God gives us, what should our worship look like? The whole goal of all of our worship is to take whatever it is that holds that place for us this week, this moment, and to transfer the value from that thing onto God himself. And that's what the shape of our worship, our liturgy, that's what it's designed to do. That's what our singing, our praying, our preaching, the participation in the Lord's Supper, all of those things are designed for you to recenter your heart, the value that you give to the things out there, back onto God himself. That can be popular, maybe you've heard this before, that you come to worship and you're supposed to leave everything at the door. And you're supposed to come in kind of a blank slate and be ready to worship. And I think that's nearsighted. That's not the full picture. God actually calls us. Kevin Twitt, another RUF campus minister, talks about this a lot. He does a lot of the Indelible Grace music. And he says this, the idea of worship is not to leave everything out there, like you could just have all of your baggage in a literal suitcase and we just sort of parked it in the narthex and everybody came in and worshiped. No, we bring all of that baggage into worship with us. And what God does is that he reorients us to see from God's perspective how we're to handle all of the things that we're bringing into worship with us. It is as if we have turned everything upside down throughout our week. And as we come into corporate worship together, God is the one who's righting our ship. He's giving us a new perspective. He's allowing us to see all of our pain and all of our heartbreak, all of our sorrow, all of our boredom, all of our numbness, all of those things. We're able to see those things as God sees them. He's able to transform our hearts. Now, how do we do that? Well, there are three commands in this passage. The first one is to sing. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. We're commanded to sing. Why sing? Well, verses 3 and 4 and 5 tell us that we're to sing because God is our great God. He is a great King. He is our Creator. He is the one who formed everything and did it so masterfully. He is worthy of our worship, of all of the weight of our praise, because of all that He has done in creating us, male and female, in creating man in His image, in creating the world in which we inhabit. He is a great God, and we are to worship Him because of His greatness. Now, I have to be honest with you. As a pastor, somebody trained in these things, that doesn't always move the needle for me. Like, I can tell you how amazing our world is, but it doesn't always do it. It feels like there is a lack of wonder. G.K. Chesterton has this great quote, and it says this: "We are perishing for a want of wonder, not a want of wonders." There's an aspect of wonder that we miss. It's not that the things around us, the wonders around us, aren't amazing. They are. But there's static on the line between what we see is so amazing and how our hearts respond. We'll come back to that. The second reason we should sing is because we are a singing people. God has made us to be a singing people. He's made us to appreciate and love and crave beauty. The Bible is full of commands to sing, to worship with our voice, to use all the instruments. I love David's, so many of his psalms talk about like going to your instrument closet and pulling out every instrument to sing praise to God Himself. Adam and Eve, when Eve is created and Adam gets to meet her for the first time in Genesis 1, the song of Genesis 1 and 2, we see him sing, rejoicing, praises to God for her creation, for the amazing creation that He has made. We see the people throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, always singing, right? The horse and rider thrown into the sea. We see songs all throughout the Old Testament. We see as the church comes together in the New Testament, there are songs of praise, confessions that are sung, read. We are a singing people. One more reason that we're called to sing, it's because God is a singing God. I found this passage in my study this week. I don't know that I'd ever noticed it before. It's in Deuteronomy 31. Maybe you don't camp out there very much either. Deuteronomy 31, God has just made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And He says, I want you to take this song that I wrote, and I want you to sing it, and it will be a witness against the people. God Himself writes a song, and we're to sing it, our assurance of forgiveness in Zephaniah. God exults over us with loud singing. God Himself sings over us. The trajectory of the kingdom is one of worship, that we will, in the new heavens and the new earth, be with God forever, not seeing Him by faith, but seeing Him by sight. We will worship with our whole bodies. We will sing that the image of angels on a cloud with a harp just doesn't even do it justice. There will be beautiful, awe-inspiring worship because God is worth it. He is worthy of our praise because we are a singing people and He is a singing God. What does singing do in us? Singing does a couple of things to us. It increases our wonder. There are aspects that are of the gospel that are brought out to us when we sing that maybe we don't think about very often. One of the things that I've loved about working in RUF, RUF is the campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America. And if you're familiar with RUF, and I know some of you are, there is a tradition of rewriting tunes to old hymns. Hymns that have survived the test of time. Songs like Thy Mercy, My God. that are so rich lyrically. They're so rich in their words that it draws out aspects of the gospel that I maybe wouldn't see in my own devotions or in my own thinking about God and Jesus. It draws out different aspects. It's like seeing a diamond in the light. As you turn it, the different refractions show you different colors. It's this beautiful prism. You get a larger picture. And a lot of those hymns, too, actually bring all of our emotions, like the Psalms, into worship before God. So there are songs in minor keys. There are songs with expressing real angst, real longing. There's hope. I love Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah is one of my favorite hymns, and it's been retuned by some Indelible Grace guys, and there is a sense in the bridge of that song, maybe you know it, I can't sing it for you now, but where you are almost singing that, land me on, oh gosh, I just forgot the words. Anyway, as you're singing it, you almost have to get up on your toes to sing that bridge. And there's a real, like your body is engaged in this new way. As we sing, it increases our wonder. We see the beauties of the gospel refracted in all of these different ways as we sing. Singing also helps us pray. There's a quote, it's attributed to Augustine. There's some discussion about whether it's actually one of his quotes or not, but he says this, "He who sings prays twice." There is a connection between our head and our hearts that gets engaged as we sing. There's something so memorable about our singing. I know in our house, Disney Plus has been a real win in the quarantine, and no more so because of Hamilton, the musical. And our kids know, maybe not every word, but they know almost every word. I can remember saying, "I'll be back in just a second," and they all start singing, "You'll be back," right? And they know every word of Hamilton. It has sunk in, right? They're fans of history in some strange way now, right? Because they've seen this musical, and it's engaged them in a new way. And similarly, our prayers that we pray that feel hollow sometimes, if I'm honest, in the midst of pain. And just think about one of the real joys over this past year for me was getting to know Mark Wooten. He's in a Bible study that I've been helping with, and he has been such a delight to me. We were getting to be pickleball buddies. We get to go play pickleball with Walt and a few other guys, and as I've just prayed this past week, there has been a sense in my grief and sadness where it feels like my prayers aren't leaving the room I'm sitting in. And there's been a real sense of sadness in that, and just real mourning and grief. And but as I sing, as I'm able to turn to music and to sing, my heart is engaged. I'm able to pray in a different way. God calls us to that, to make a joyful noise, to bring all of our sorrow, to bring all that we are into our singing, and to be engaged from the heart. Let me say one more thing about singing. There is a sense in prayer, maybe you've heard this about your prayer life, that you have to pray until you pray, right? Maybe you've had an old truck. I've never had an old truck, but I have friends who've had old trucks. And sometimes you just have to sit there and you have to crank on it a little bit. You have to hit the gas, right, just so, right, to get the ignition to engage, to get the truck to turn on. And there's a sense in which that's true of us. Sometimes we come and we're so full of distractions and things are so challenging for us that we have to pray until we pray, until it actually kicks in, until it really works. And for singing, I think it's the same way for us. That there's a real sense in which sometimes you'll show up and we'll start singing in here and The song will be over and you won't even have caught a word of it. It's in those moments that I would just encourage you to sing until you sing, until it really engages your heart. We've got two more songs left this morning, or this afternoon. It's my prayer for my own heart and for us that we would sing until we sing, that as we take the Lord's Supper, as we sing our closing hymn, that it would engage us in a new way, that we really would pray twice, that we would be shaped by what we sing. That we, as we leave and go throughout our week, that these would be the things that pop up into our heads. The second command in verses 6 through 7 is to kneel. And we're going to spend more time on this idea next week when we look at Psalm 100. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it right now. But it says this, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." So the command is to kneel. It's to bring our wills into submission to God. Now, what does that look like? Why would we do that? Well, our passage tells us that we do that because He is our God. Do you see the connection? We sing because He is a great God, because He is a great King, right? Above all gods. He is our creator and sustainer. He is amazing. He is otherworldly and amazingly huge. He is amazingly powerful, all of those things. And then it progresses. We kneel because that God is our God, because we are His people. We are the people of His pasture. He is our good shepherd. The God of the universe cares so intimately for you that He would be your shepherd. He would care for you in such a way that you could bring your life to Him, that you could submit to His will and trust and have confidence that whatever He has planned for you is the best plan for you. Whatever may come in the course of this pandemic, whatever it looks like as we continue to meet in person and still have the live stream and all of these things are up in the air, we can come to Him and trust Him. Because He is not just all-powerful, though He is our God. We are His people, the people of His pasture, and He cares for us in everything that we need. He is good, and He's trustworthy. And you can commit yourself to Him and entrust yourself to Him and know that His plans for you are good. They're for your good and for His glory. And so we can come even in worship and submit ourselves. No, we don't, at this point in the life of our church, we don't kneel in our service, but we can kneel in our hearts as we submit ourselves to Him, as we respond to Him in worship. We can kneel and submit. We can trust Him and obey. One of the ways that we can do that is actually the third command in this psalm. If you look at the end of verse 7 through the end of the chapter, it sort of takes a turn here. It gets a little bit weird, right? This is the psalm on worship. Almost half of it talks about hardening hearts and people not entering into God's rest. It takes a turn, but let me see if I can try to make a little bit of sense of it here. The people of Israel have just been rescued through Moses by God. They've come through the Red Sea. They're going to the Promised Land. They're wandering in the wilderness because of some of their unfaithfulness. And they make it, this is in Numbers, they make it to Meribah and Massah, and they begin to grumble and put God to the test. They say, "You've brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us." You brought us out here when we had meat back in Egypt. We had great food back in Egypt. They were slaves, mind you. But they say to God, "We had all of these things, and You've brought us out here into the wilderness, not to care for us, but to kill us." And they put God to the test, and they've hardened their hearts against Him. And so the command here is to remember. It's to know the things that God has done for us, the great acts of salvation that God has committed on behalf of his people. He has met them in their slavery. He has, in the Exodus, right, this beautiful picture of salvation, he has cared for them. He has redeemed his people. Not because they were great, not because they were holy, but because they were God's. He says, you are the least of the peoples, but you are mine. And I've saved you. And they quickly forget. So the call here, the command is not to forget, not to harden your hearts. Now again, this happens maybe in ways that we don't expect. Being a dad has helped me see this in my own life. Whether it's with one of my kids, I can walk past them while they're at the kitchen table eating chips. And I can say, hey, make sure you put that chip bag up. And I can walk into my bedroom and walk back out 30 seconds later, and the child has disappeared and everything's still on the, right? I had just said, hey, can you make sure you put those away when you're finished? And there, it's like, I never communicated. And then you could ask my wife about how I do with that. And it's probably about the same as my 11-year-old, right? She'll say, hey, you know, she'll remind me of something and I will have completely missed it. How much more do we do that with the gospel? Do we leave and we get so caught up in our week, or we're so numb and so bored that we just don't even think about it? That there are so many distractions, things that make us forget. We are prone to wander. And so one of the things that happens as we worship together is that we remember. We're about to take the Lord's Supper, and it is all about remembering. It's about what Jesus has done for us in his life and death and resurrection, and how that is presently applied to us to give us strength as we go out from here. It's to help shape our thoughts as we think about Jesus coming again, where it won't just be bread and wine, but it will be a feast in the new heavens and the new earth. The shape of our worship is designed to shape us into people who don't forget. And so as you come and you bring your full heart, and you bring your mind, and you bring your wills into worship, you are shaped. I used to say to our students in Reformed University Fellowship, our ministry, that the Reformed piece, right, it's a historical connection to the Protestant Reformation back in the 1600s, but it really says, what it really means for us is that we all come in with preconceived ideas and notions about what the world is like, about what God is like, about what we are like. And under the authority of the Scripture, by the power of the Spirit, God is working to reform us, to reshape us into people after God's own heart, into the image of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and lived and died for us. Through our worship together, he is doing that work. As we sing and as we kneel, as we are obedient, as we remember together, he is at work by his Spirit, turning us in to people who look like Jesus, who love like Jesus, who are ready to go out from here and engage the world to love our neighbor as best we can. And we do that because we are together in worship, because Jesus has done so much for us, because we remember his sacrifice, his great love for us, his redemption, and we're able to move in and out of that throughout our week. My prayer for me this week has been very simple, that I would be more engaged in worship. My heart, my mind, my will, and that I would remember, that I would be someone who remembers what Jesus has done for me, and that I would go and live that way. And that's my prayer for you as well. Let me pray. Lord God, you are good and you are kind. We thank you for the ways that you are at work in us. Father, would you use even those last few moments that we have together to shape us into your people? Father, would you work as we remember your sacrifice, as we come together to take the Lord's Supper? Would we be people who are compelled by Jesus to go out into the world and to love our neighbor? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.